Well, Zechariah chapter 9, friends, as we take up our study again of this portion of the Word of God. So I'm coming to Zechariah 9. We're really coming to what is the first part of the second section of this book, dealing with the coming king. So Zechariah 9, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. And she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrows will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpets and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall defar and subdue with slingstones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So reads God's word. Now, friends, it's this part of Zechariah's book, it's in this part, this last section, that we find the most explicit and persistent references to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we turn to chapter 9, it's a bit like ascending to the top of the Shard down there in London, you know, the UK's tallest building. You get up to the top of it and you look down from those dizzy heights, you'll get an entirely different perspective as you look down and across the landscape. Well, here in chapter 9, you get to see across the landscape well into the future. You get to see the whole landscape, as it were, the immediate future facing God's people, and well beyond that to the coming of Christ. And I would even suggest, as we go further into this section of the book, we see, you know, to the consummation of all things, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he brings the nations to bend their knee before him, acknowledging him to be Lord of all. Now, in verses 1 to 8, there is a word of judgment on the pagan nations that surround Israel. And yet, mixed into that message of judgment, there is a precious promise of grace. The big idea is God's enemies are both destroyed and delivered. Then in verses 11 to 17, our attention is cast even further into the future. So in verses 1 to 8, people are being asked to look a little further forward in the future. They're really being asked in those 8 verses to look about a century ahead of them. But in verses 11 to 17, the future stretches way beyond the limits of their gaze, falling not on God's enemies so much as upon God himself and upon his covenant people. God's people, we learn in this section of the chapter, will be his instruments in the cosmic conflict that will mark the dawning and advancing of his kingdom in the world. But more than that, they will also be precious adornments that display his beauty in the world. So if verses 1 to 8, the big idea is that God's enemies are both destroyed and delivered. In verses 11 to 17, the big idea is that God's people are both conquerors and a crown. And right in the middle of the chapter, verses 9 and 10, acting as the hinge, as the pivot between these two sections, Zechariah explains why and how it is that these apparently exclusive themes are not mutually exclusive after all, but in fact fulfilled together. Judgment and grace, wrath and mercy fulfilled together. And Zechariah turns our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that introduction, friends, just let us look at verses 1 to 8. God's enemies, both destroyed and delivered. Now, God speaks to the nations surrounding Israel and Judah. It's an oracle of judgment that begins, if I had a map, I'd probably be able to show you better. But it begins in the north with Damascus, and then it proceeds southward along the coast. There's a word for Tyre, that impregnable city of the Phoenicians. You know, Tyre had an island fortress defended by a massive 100-foot high walls. And these Phoenicians in Tyre, they had grown unbelievably rich because of the security and the maritime trade which made it famous. In verse 3, it says, "For Tyre has built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust and gold like the mire or the mud of the streets." It was unbelievably wealthy. But a day is coming, Zechariah tells us, when even unbeatable Tyre, in verse 4, will be thrown down and devoured by fire. Ashkelon, verses 5 and 6, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod, Philistine cities, each in turn will face defeat and destruction. Now, at this point in the history of the people of Israel, at this point, these are not the major enemies of God. You know, Ekron, Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, they are not the major enemies of God at this particular juncture. Assyria and Egypt, Babylon and Persia, they are not even mentioned here. So these, you know, Philistine cities, they are not the current enemies of God. These are the pagan nations, as you know, that confronted the Israelites when they entered the land of Canaan. And the Israelites began to make conquest during the era of Judges. They were the nations back then that threatened Israel and threatened Israel during the reign of the kings. Philistines, a constant thorn in David's side, you know, as he established the kingdom, or during Saul's time. But the time that Zechariah wrote this, those Philistines, they were not, you know, the major enemies. In fact, at this time, they are just like Judah. They are minor, subservient kingdoms, you know, embraced in that great Median-Persian empire. None of them really threatened the people of God anymore. So why does Zechariah pronounce this terrible word of judgment on them that he does? Because they're not a threat anymore. Why does Zechariah pronounce this terrible word of judgment? Put that thought on hold for a second. But notice also that the list, although it reads like a list from Joshua or Judges, you know, with these Philistine cities constantly attacking the people of God, contending with the people of God during those earliest days of conquest. If you notice there, the list doesn't move from south to north as God's people moved from the wilderness across Jordan into the land, making conquest. They're going from south to north, you know, taking each of these cities as they moved into the conquest of the land. But in this list here, in Zechariah 9, it moves from north to south. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, Zechariah is prophesying, he's predicting the route taken about 150 years after this by Alexander the Great, after he defeated the Persians at Issus in 333 BC. This was the route that Alexander the Great followed. Alexander the Great moved along the coastal regions, destroying the harbor cities as he went to prevent reinforcements being landed at his rear. And then he would turn his attention to the next city and deal with that. And then he would deal with the next city before he dealt with the main Persian force. Now, Tyre fell to Alexander the Great on this march south. He built a causeway about a mile and a half out to the city. And the fortress, this mighty fortress of Tyre, that had actually stood firm against Nebuchadnezzar for 13 years. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't take it. It fell to Alexander the Great in 7 months. And like dominoes, one after another, these cities fell to the Greek army. This is the judgment that Zechariah prophesies. That's the judgment that he predicts. Now, follow this thought. The terms in which Zechariah describes this is deliberately reminiscent of the conquest and the settlement of the land of Canaan by the Israelites in the earliest days of their history. And that fact clues us into the theological significance of this coming Greek invasion. Zechariah is really picturing. He's picturing a new conquest of Canaan. He's rewriting Israel's history, if you like. Israel, instead of failing to drive out their enemies and settling down to join them, rather than driving out their enemies when, you know, Israel went in to conquer the land, instead of driving those enemies out, they settled down to join them in their idolatries and their immoralities. They made pacts with them sometimes, which were deplorable. You know, when Joshua led the conquest of Canaan, they never defeated, you know, those Philistine cities, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, etc. But you see what we're being told here. A new history will be written, Zechariah is saying. It's going to retell the story of the conquest, not as a stalled and partial invasion, ending in compromise, but a decisive and comprehensive victory in which God himself will hold his enemies to account for their sin. It will be a precursor of a great victory for the people of God still to come. A full, complete rewriting of their story, not according to their failure in the past, but according to God's triumph. So with these opening verses, we have at once a warning, and we have also a word of comfort. It's a warning word for the world. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, so repent. It may not come immediately, but it's coming. When Israel made its first conquest of the land, the conquest stalled, and they never really succeeded in driving out the enemies of the land. Judgment upon the pagan nations didn't fall at that particular juncture. It didn't fall at that particular time. But it will fall. Judgment will come. And Zechariah says, the Lord will execute judgment. The Lord will finish the task. And he may take up these Greeks as his instrument, as he took up Nebuchadnezzar as his instrument, as he took up Cyrus as his instrument. But God will take up whoever he wants, and he will use them as his instrument to finish the task. Judgment will come. Remember Psalm 97. It depicts the wicked saying, you know, the Lord doesn't see. The Lord doesn't know. The Lord doesn't perceive. You know, all this talk about judgment. The Lord will judge. The Lord will judge. Judgment's coming. Well, where is it? So it mustn't be coming. It's all hot air. All this talk about God coming and judgment, and nothing changes. So judgment isn't coming. We can just carry on as we're carrying on. Well, Zechariah warns us here that God does judge. He may be long-suffering. He may be patient. But judgment is inevitable. It will not be delayed beyond the point where God has said he's going to accept that judgment. It is coming. So it's a word of warning. But friends, it's also a word of comfort. A word of comfort for God's people. There are stories of past failures, which we know about. You can read the book of Judges, and you can read through Joshua. There are stories of past failure. It's the record of stalled, you know, obedience. They didn't do exactly what God had told them to do. There's the stories of incomplete, defective service when they first entered the land. All of it will one day be overwritten with a new story, and they won't be the ones that write it. God himself will do it by other means. He will act for them and provide a new narrative in place of the old one. So this is actually a pointer to the gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ came and provided for us a new narrative, a new story. His own obedience to cover our stalled disobedience and our outright rebellion at times. There needn't be judgment. There is also mercy. There is warning. And there is also comfort. And then surprisingly in this section, dominated by these themes of judgment, we find another melody begins to play. So there's a promise of extraordinary, undeserved grace in verses 7 and 8. He says, I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth, but he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. The Jebusites were a people group whom Israel failed to conquer when they first entered Canaan. And when they were at last defeated by King David, they were simply assimilated into the people of God. Now, friends, do you see what the Lord is saying here? And it's amazing. Not everyone will face destruction. There is grace. Some who deserve to be destroyed will receive deliverance. Not everyone will be judged. Some will be incorporated into the people of God and receive mercy. What does it say in 1 Peter 2, verse 10? Those who were not a people are now the people of God. Those who had not obtained mercy have now obtained mercy. My friends, there is nobody here this evening for whom that is not your story. This is our story. We did not deserve mercy. We deserved the wrath and the curse of God. We were exiles and strangers and foreigners to the covenants of promise and the commonwealth of Israel, but God. And that's what makes a difference. But God, who is rich in mercy, loved us and united us to Christ and grafted us in and made us the people of God. God's enemies are both destroyed and delivered by his grace. And then look at verses 11 to 17. If in verses 1 to 8, Zechariah focuses on the relatively near future, in verses 11 to 17, he casts an eye to the still further horizon. The theme remains one of military conflict and the defeat of God's enemies, but the imagery this time is not borrowed from the conquest of Canaan in the early days of Israel's life. This time the imagery focuses on Almighty God himself. God himself as the primary combatant. He is the warrior God in these verses from 11 through 17. In verse 14 it says, then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. Here is God, the warrior who wages his conflict with sin and Satan's allies with supernatural human strength. Now, friends, what we need to see here, not miss, is the role of God's people in the victory that the Lord gives. If in verses 1 to 8, the point was that God's enemies are destroyed but delivered. In verses 11 through to 17, the point is God's people are both conquerors and crowned. Look at verses 11 through to 13. As you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Sion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Greece is the power that would sweep through the region, conquering nation after nation after nation. But the people of God are not overcome by the might of this posturing, worldly superpower. Instead, they themselves are overcome. In the warfare of God, God's people become his instruments. He bends Judah, that's the old southern kingdom, and he bends Judah, it says, like a bow, and Ephraim, representing the old northern kingdom of Israel, he makes them his arrows. When the Lord marches forth, the weapons of his warfare are his own people. My friends, here's an important corrective to the passivity and indifference that many display in the Christian life. Here's an important corrective to thinking, that you can be a passenger in the Church of Jesus Christ. God works sovereignly and omnipotently and freely. We know that. We know that the Lord reigns and he does as he pleases, and yet he is pleased to work through his people and use his people. The cosmic warfare of the kingdom of God with the kingdom of darkness raging all around us, and we are engaged in that battle day in and day out, we can never see ourselves as bystanders, but rather we are combatants in the conflict. And the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are spiritual. We've been given a spiritual armor. We've been given a spiritual sword. So there's a war going on, and we can't sit idly by. We have to be engaged in that war. We can't sign a truce with the devil. We can't sign a truce with the world. We are God's instruments. They say we are combatants in the Lord's army in the spiritual conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, between the reign of grace and the perverse darkness of the world. So Zechariah encourages the returned exiles in Jerusalem of his own day with a bold declaration that they will share in the victory of God one day. God's going to triumph, and he's going to use them to do it. They're going to participate in the victory. They will be conquerors along with the conquering God. And more than that, he says they will also be crowns. Look, it says, verse 16 and 17. The Lord their God will save them in that day as flock of his people. For they shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Gain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. When God saves his people, they become to him like jewels of a crown. When God saves his people, they become to him like jewels in his crown, shining on his head, precious and beautiful. The idea is, friends, is that we come to display, to manifest God's majesty. That's what should be seen in our lives. The psalmist says, they shall shine like jewels of a crown on his land. For how great is his goodness, how great his beauty. We become adornments, manifesting, displaying to the world the beauty and the glory and the sovereignty and the grace of our conquering warrior God. The church displays God's glory and makes his greatness known. That's why he has called us into his kingdom. So God's enemies are destroyed and delivered. And God's people are both conquerors and a crown. And the question that arises out of Zechariah chapter 9 is, how can this be? How can it be both? How can it be both war and peace? How can it be both wrath and grace? How can it be both condemnation and consolation? How can these sit comfortably together? You know, there's a seamless transition from the theme of judgment in verse 1 to 6 to the theme of mercy in verses 7 and 8. Zechariah doesn't pause for breath when he moves from the strong declaration of God's conquest of the nations in verses 11 to 15 to the celebration of the place of God's people as they display his glory at the end of the chapter. So how can these, you know, positive and negative themes sit together so very comfortably? Well, the answer is bound up in verses 9 to 10. The first 8 verses ring with this theme of military conquest. And that would lead you to anticipate, you know, that after verse 8, you're going to, you know, have the words of verse 14. It's going to continue this military theme with the warrior God coming on the scene. But it doesn't. Zechariah doesn't immediately go there. Instead, he goes to verse 9 to Sion's king, described as righteous and having salvation, humble, sitting on a donkey, on a colt of a foal of a donkey. You see, amidst these two sections so full of war and judgment is an image of peace, not war, of peacetime rule, not wartime mobilization. And it seems so incongruous in a context filled with difficult themes of violent judgment inflicted on the nations that surround it. And friends, it's not really until you come to Matthew 21 and John chapter 12 that those incongruities of Zechariah chapter 9 begin to resolve. Because it's only in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's only in the life of Jesus Christ, do we begin to understand how all this fits together. Matthew 21 and John 12 are the gospel accounts of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. He enters riding on a donkey to the sound of the hosannas and praises to the Son of David. It's language that's taken right out of Zechariah chapter 9. And as Jesus is nailed to the tree, on his brow was set a crown of thorns, and over his head that mocking declaration, "This is the King of the Jews." And friends, that crown and that sign proclaimed much, much more than his executors ever realized. At the cross, in the death of the Son of God, and the shedding of his blood, sinners are saved by that act. There he dethroned the rulers and the authorities and the supernatural powers of this present darkness. That's where he defeated them. In Jesus, the tension of the text You know, the wrath and mercy, judgment and grace, justice and deliverance, celebration and conquest. In Jesus, these tensions of the text are resolved. They come together at Calvary. In him, wrath and mercy meet, judgment and grace meet. He is the one who embodies humility. He's the one who empties himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Yet he is the one who conquers the world, defeating death in his resurrection. God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority. He rules. He reigns. He made conquest of the world. He is the victor. He has triumphed by the cross. And what does he say to us? You go out into the whole world and preach the gospel. He uses us as his instruments. He uses us to take this message to a lost and dying world. And Zechariah, you see here, is calling us to participate in the Lord's conquest of the nations. And how do we conquer? We conquer the same way the Lord Jesus Christ conquered. Humbly. We're constrained to go forward using our Savior's pattern. He won the victory over those principalities and powers by taking the servant posture, by giving himself to others. And that's how we also are to serve. It's not by boycotts, it's not by lobby groups, it's not by political action that the kingdom of God advances. It is through the selfless sacrifice, the loving service, the gospel witness that's molded for us and patterned for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We walk after him. We walk in his footsteps. The Lord Jesus will use his people as his weapons. But every one of those weapons is cross-shaped. And friends, we can never lose sight of the cross. And so, yes, God will defeat his enemies. Judgment is coming, but there is also grace. And that's why we go out and preach the gospel. And yes, Jesus Christ is the warrior God who defeats his enemies. And who does he take in his hand to defeat his enemies? You and me. And he says, go out there and live it. And as you go out there and live it, I'll use you. And so as I said on Sunday, you know, here we are, group of believers, despised by the world, seen as irrelevant. You know, everybody's thinking about what's happening in Downing Street, Theresa May's statement against the Russians, you know, things happening in the world stage, and they're saying, look at that little group sitting in that, you know, old building, you know, insignificant. We have the power of the universe at our disposal. There's power in prayer. God uses means, he uses prayer, and he uses people like ourselves. So as we come to God in prayer, let's ask great things of a great God, and let's ask expecting to see God answer and moving in ways in which will just blow our minds as we see God using us to further the kingdom of God.